We're going to start today with a real simple, just a basic survey, okay? What I want you to do is raise your hand if you have ever actually been in a church service in which you actually heard a sermon on the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Have you ever heard a sermon on the book of Obadiah? No. So like two people, because I'd never heard one before. Just as background to Obadiah, let me just tell you a true story, okay? A husband and wife had two twin sons. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, two twin sons. A husband and wife had twin sons. They were obviously fraternal twins and not identical because they were as different as day and night in appearance, appetite, and appeal. The older brother was closest to his father, while the younger brother was closer to his mother. The older of the twins was an adventurer, a hunter, what would be called a man's man. The younger brother kept close to home, loved to roam the green pastures, and sit by the stream and just take care of the sheep. The father was a mild-mannered man with kind of a little bit of a carnal bent, and was drawn to the older son and loved the fresh game that the older son would kill and cook for him. The mother of these twins was drawn to the younger son, and the mother was a bit manipulative, or maybe a whole lot manipulative. It seemed that the younger son was, by far, the brighter and more ambitious of the two. The oldest son grew up to love the things of the world, and the spiritual things really didn't mean a whole lot to him. The younger son, though, just as manipulating and calculating as his mother, had a love for eternal things that were not tied just to this world. And as you would expect, the two boys didn't get along too well with one another. The younger twin took advantage of his brother's worldly bent and bought the birthright of the firstborn from his brother with a bowl of soup. The older son cared nothing for his birthright. He lived for the moment. And in that moment, when he was hungry, a bowl of soup was more important to him than anything else. A little later, the youngest son, being coached by his mother, deceives the almost blind and aged father to give the youngest son the blessing that was supposed to go to the firstborn. This deception, when discovered by the older brother, was the last straw for him. He felt that his younger brother had not only taken his birthright, but now had stolen the father's blessing that was rightfully his. This bad blood between the brothers intensified to the point that the younger brother fled for his life. Both boys eventually marry. The older brother marries a local girl who didn't really share the faith of his parents. The younger son chose a bride from among his mother's extended family who had some knowledge of the truth, a knowledge they had gained from the testimony of the grandfather of the twins. Over time, two nations developed from the families of these two boys. These two nations were related by blood, but separated by just about everything else. Just as the brothers had not gotten along, neither did their descendants. Just as the older brother had hated and resented the younger brother, so his descendants hated the descendants of his younger brother. The parents of these kids were Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Rebekah. The twin boys were Esau and Jacob. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Jacob was later given the name Israel. The descendants of Jacob were the Jews, and the descendants of Esau were called by various names: Edomites, Seir, Hor, Idumeans, and sometimes just Esau. The book of Obadiah is addressed primarily to the Edomites, though there are passages in there referring to the Jews. Now, I tell you that because you really need to understand that narrative to understand what takes place not only in the book of Obadiah, but in many of the books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Judges, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and the book of Isaiah are all tied in some way to the story of Jacob and Esau. But you need to understand the history to really understand the New Testament as well. When Jesus is born, Herod the Great tries to have him killed. Herod is described in Matthew's gospel as an Idumean. An Idumean is an Edomite. Is an Edomite by the time you get to the first century. When Jesus is arrested a few years later, he's sent to Pilate to be interrogated. After talking to Jesus, Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas. Jesus refused to even talk to Anippus because Anippus is a descendant of the Edomites. This tension that started with Jacob and Esau that continues over centuries. Jacob and Esau's people still fight against each other today. Just turn on the news tonight and you'll see the fighting that continues in the Middle East. And this is the continued fight between the people of Jacob and the people of Esau. So that gives you some background, okay? So let's talk about this guy named Obadiah. Who was he? Why was he chosen as a prophet? I don't have those answers. The Bible doesn't give us any of that. We know almost nothing about this guy that has a book named after him. Actually, everything we know about Obadiah is contained in the first four words of verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. His name was Obadiah, and he had a vision. Other than that, we don't know anything about him. So a lot of questions we ask about certain parts and certain books of the Old Testament, they really can't be answered because the information is not there. It's been lost over time. And also, just keep that in mind. Now, the book of Obadiah has been described as a polemic against the Edomites, which essentially means that the book describes God's judgment against Edom. Nearly all of the book is simply negativity towards the country of Edom. It's not until the last five verses that the Jewish people are really addressed. So why was God so mad at the Edomites? What is it that they had done so wrong? The answer to that question is found in verses 10 and 11. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So in 587 BC, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and take the Jews into captivity. And they starved the Jews inside the city and completely choked off all supplies. People inside the city resorted to cannibalism by the end. Finally, King Zedekiah tries to fight his way through this blockade and lead a group of survivors to freedom, but they're defeated. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 25, verses 6 and 7, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. So this describes a horrible, possibly one of the worst days in the history of Israel. And on that day, Israel's brother Edom just stood aside and watched. He did not come to Israel's aid. Not only that, he participated in the looting of Jerusalem. And then the Bible says that when survivors were trying to run away down the king's highway that ran through the area, the Edomites arrested them and then took them over and handed them over to the Babylonians. That's in verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. These are like the worst kinds of neighbors you can have. They felt no compassion for Israel and exploited them for their own gain. So how does God punish them? Their punishment's contained in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Edom fell from the heights that they had attained. Archaeologists tell us that around that time, Edom began to shrink. You've all seen the cities that the Edomites lived in. If you've seen the movie Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, or one of the Transformers movies, I can't remember which one, the cities that are built into the cliffs in Egypt, that's the city of Petra. That's where the Edomites lived. Anyway, shortly after this time, Edom begins to shrink, and he began to abandon some of his towns that they had occupied because they weren't strong enough to hold them. The Arabs began biting off pieces of their territory, and Edomites had to migrate into southern Judah, where over time they continued to shrink. And eventually, they're all largely absorbed by the Arabs on one side and the Jews on the other. The Edomites in Judah became known as Edomites, which we see as Herod the Great. They were half Jew and half Edomite. Eventually, the Edomites just disappear from history altogether. They're decimated and diminished by God's judgment for having abandoned the Israelites in their time of need. And I tell you that, and it's all a fascinating story, but I know you're sitting there going, that was like 2,500 years ago. Why are we reading this? We have a potluck to go to. There are no Edomites here. Edom hasn't existed for 2 millennia. So why do we still bother to talk about this story? The reason this scripture is profitable for us today is because it reveals to us the character of God. God doesn't change. If you want to know God, you have to study how he's acted in different situations in the past. And by that, you identify traits and patterns, and you note the things because God doesn't learn. Let me try it again. God doesn't learn. He doesn't grow. He doesn't mature. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't modify. God does not change. The evangelical church in the last 30 years has started talking about probably some dangerous things. We started saying things like, well, that may have been true of the God in the Old Testament, but not now. Because under Jesus, God isn't like that anymore. And that's nonsense. Jesus doesn't represent a new management style or structure in the Godhead. It's not as though back when the Father was in charge, things got kind of nasty. But now that the Son is around, things have lightened up. God hasn't changed. Jesus said, to know me is to know the Father. There is no difference in essence or character between the Father and the Son. But some people will say, well, how come then in the Old Testament, if a person or a nation sinned against God, he would wipe them out? But now God is all merciful and forgiving. But that question is flawed, because it suggests that God didn't show mercy in the Old Testament, or that he doesn't show justice in the New Testament. Neither of those things is true. If anything, the justice of God is more severe in the New Testament. When Sodom and Gomorrah persisted in sin in the Old Testament, they got fire and brimstone rained on them. In the New Testament, if people persist in sin, it's not like they get flowers and candy rained on them. The Bible says in Revelation 20:15 that on the day of judgment, at the end of all things, anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. God is God. He's merciful and he's just in the Old Testament and the New. So we read these stories to understand an unchanging God. We want to understand his character, his work with respect to salvation and judgment. So with this in mind, I want you to know three principles from this story about God as recorded in Obadiah. The first principle we want to look at is God always provides a way of escape. There is safety in Zion. Verse 17, the prophet is talking about the day of the Lord, which will be judgment upon all these nations. And he says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. When the day of wrath comes, the prophet says, you want to be found on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is an important concept to understand in the Bible. There's a sense in which it's a physical place. If you go to Jerusalem, there is literally there a mountain called Mount Zion. But Zion, by the time we're reading the Bible, is more than just a place, because Zion has now become a concept. Zion meant the people of God, wherever they are. Zion meant safe within the covenant. Zion meant God's holy dwelling place. In Hebrews 12, we see it used just this way. This is Hebrews 12, beginning verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The people those words were written to were not physically in Israel. They were in Greece. But the apostle is telling them that even in Greece, they are still in the Mount of Zion, because they had come to Christ, because Zion represented a spiritual reality. They're part of the congregation of the firstborn and registered in heaven. To be in Zion is to be safe in the covenant with God. The point is that God has always offered an ark on the day of wrath. God has always provided a way of escape for his people. God is always merciful, even in the days of his wrath. There is no one who has to face God's wrath. Noah invited everyone to come on board the ark to flee the wrath that was coming, to flee the flood that was coming. John the Baptist said, repent, flee the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus is our ark. Jesus is our road to Zion. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul describes Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God will deliver you and shelter you from the judgments that's coming. That doesn't mean you don't get wet. I mean, the flood's coming. You're going to get wet, but you're not going to be drowned in the flood. God will see you safe to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem that is to come. The second principle we get from Obadiah, God uses the covenant community to divide and reveal. Verse 16, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. God says that Edom celebrated the death of God's people on God's holy mountain when they were carried away into exile. They essentially drank a toast, and so the nations shall continually drink. Yes, they will drink, and then he says, I will judge, and it shall be as if they never existed. Here's what God's saying. He's saying that his people will always attract the animosity of his enemies. And therefore, wherever you find people rejoicing in the death of God's people, you will also find people deserving of God's wrath. God uses the covenant community, the church, to divide all of humanity into two groups, those who belong to God and those who hate God. In Revelation, the whole book is about how God divides all of humanity into these two camps, the camp of the Lamb and the camp of the beast. By the end of the book, everyone has the mark of the Lamb and has attracted the hatred of the beast, or they have the mark of the beast and have attracted the wrath of the Lamb. Here's what you need to understand. God uses the covenant community, the church, as a litmus test and a wedge that divides people into these two camps. In other words, we're bait for the enemies of God. In Revelation 12, there's a vision of a woman giving birth and then the dragon, Satan, chasing the woman because he wants to devour her children. This is a picture of church history. The Apostle John says in beginning in Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The devil, the world, wants to kill all believers, and God doesn't respond to that. He doesn't respond to the threat against his people by rapturing them all directly into heaven. Rather, he turns that hatred to serve his own purposes. He leaves his people on earth to attract and identify all those who have aligned themselves with those who are rebelling against God. The church serves the purpose of gathering God's enemies into one place where they can face his wrath. The church serves to clearly divide people into these two camps, God's children and God's enemies. Now you might ask, how do I help that along? The answer is you don't. You don't do anything. You don't have to wander around trying to irritate or divide people. We are irritating and divisive all on our own. Saved people are by the nature of them being saved, simultaneously inviting and irritating. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. If we just live our lives as truly saved people, Paul says we are going to lead some to life and some to death without even trying to do that. It just happens that way. People are going to react to us just as they reacted to Jesus. People saw Jesus and immediately wanted to embrace him, and there are people who saw Jesus and immediately wanted to kill him. Jesus said that this is how it would go. He tells his disciples this very thing in John 3, verse 19 and 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. So as it is with Jesus, so it is with us. Jesus said that the way people respond to his people, his covenant believers, would reveal whether they were saved or whether they were deserving of wrath. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, those who were determined to be sheep were determined to be that because of the love that they had showed to people around them. If people love God's people, they show themselves to be God's people. Jesus said that if people listen to God's people, they show themselves to be God's people. In Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus tells the disciples, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of the judgment than for that city." God uses his people to extend an invitation and an irritation simultaneously. God uses a church to divide and to reveal. Finally, the third principle we get from Obadiah, God vindicates and restores his people. If we left this part of the story out, God would seem unloving to his own people. It would seem that God uses us as bait to attract his enemies and then leaves us all chewed up and devastated. But that isn't what happens. God knows that death is not the end. For God's people, death is a doorway into the blessings of eternity. Revelation 11 reminds us that God's people die, but then they are raised up and called up into all the blessings of eternal life. In the Old Testament and the New, God reveals himself as a vindicator and a rewarder of his people. Look at Obadiah 7, verse 17. "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." So all the children of Jacob, all of true Israel, which includes the church today, will possess all that was promised to them by God. Not one bit will be missing. In fact, if you read Obadiah carefully, you see that God is actually promising to restore to them more than what they actually lost. He says in verse 20 that they will possess as far as Shepherd, which is a town up near Tyre and Sidon, which is way north, completely out of the promised land. That was never part of the promised land. That's God's way of saying, "I will restore to you all that you lost, all that was promised, and some more of that." Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 19, verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." The truth is, if you're a Christian, there are likely dark days ahead. In North America, we have lived for 200 years inside of a historical and geographical anomaly. We have been the first country of Christians to have ever controlled a culture and to have founded a nation, but now we're returning rapidly to the normal state of affairs. We're becoming a despised minority within a largely antagonistic culture. Some people in the church are frightened by this. Some are angry. And I would say just put away your anger and your fear, because this is all prophesied by God. In Luke 21, verse 16 and 19, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." So there's hard days ahead, but beyond that, glorious days, because God will vindicate your faith. God will restore to you all that was lost and more beyond your imagining. God will do it because God has said it, and his word does not fail. Now, knowing and understanding all of that in Obadiah, how are we supposed to take that and translate it into our lives? If this is who God is and God hasn't changed, how are we supposed to live? We're just going to do three, but number one, we're to live with dignity. Now is not the time to forget who you belong to. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, you're a child of the coming king. Conduct yourselves accordingly. Number two, we should live with perseverance. Luke 21:19, by your patience possess your souls. The ESV renders that, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Either one's fine. The Bible is calling on you to persevere. Things are going to get ugly. Hang in there. Don't quit. Don't go hide in your rapture bunker. Don't abandon the faith because we're not the most popular kids in school anymore. Persevere, my friends. By your patience, possess your souls. And number three, with overflowing mercy, we're supposed to live. The Apostle Paul put it this way. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's in Galatians 6, verse 10. If the book of Obadiah teaches us nothing else, it should have taught us that how we treat the covenant people, the people within the church, has a massive and eternal consequences for our soul. It's a wise and prudent thing to be good to other believers. It should be obvious by now that God has positioned some of his people in poverty to divide and reveal the rest of us into two camps, those who love his people and those who don't. At any certain time, you may be having financial difficulties or other problems in your life for no other reason than that God wants to give someone else in this church the opportunity to demonstrate that they are truly saved. Make sure your overflowing mercy is evident to all. But most of all, make sure it's evident to Jesus. His eye is on the least of these, his brethren. The day of the Lord is near, and as you have done to these, so shall it be done to you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for the chance to come here and worship and look at this book of Obadiah. And I doubt that there's very many Bibles that belong to anybody here that have highlights or underlinings or anything like that in the book of Obadiah. But there's important messages here we see, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us to be the church you've called us to be, the church that blesses those around it. Not the church that just focuses on who is in the building, but the church that affects its community or that has a positive effect on its community. And help us to be the believers that you've called us to be, that people would see you living through us. They would see your love flowing through our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.